Please turn with me to Luke chapter 3. And as we hear the prayer of God's people, come Lord, fountain above, come and bring us to thyself. And we hear the answer to the generation of prayer, to the ages of prayer, that he came here. And today he presented himself in the baptism, identify with men and give us grace. And it's just a powerful place for us to connect to the truth that we've been learning in Luke. And a very simple two verses that I'm going to read to you. And we're going to spend time just to look into the truth that God gave to us in the confirmation of the Son. Luke chapter 3, read 21 and 22. Now when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." We have the section next to that is the genealogy of Jesus, and we understand that verse 23 said when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age. And so we want to look at this incident of baptism, the event of baptism of the Lord Jesus, and see himself and see that we connect into his heart. Lord, open our eyes to see this tremendous event and how you show yourself, Lord, in truth, and help us to understand and respond to you in obedience. We thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to our study again in God's Word, in Luke, we find ourselves at a very important point. All the prologue is passed, and now we begin into the ministry of the Lord Jesus. We've learned all the introductory material and all the truth that set the stage for the ministry and the presentation of the Lord and His message. So here we come to the central theme and the focus of Luke's gospel, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the launch point of the ministry of Jesus, and it is the event of his baptism. And we hear the confirmation of heaven, Jesus, God the Son, into the ministry and into the message of the gospel. And we see that it is no fanfare here. Luke, in his customary way, in somehow a very economy of words, say so much in the short two verses, open to us a wide vision of truth. very simple, he said that now when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. He's not saying much more than that, but he opened a door for us to understand the significance of this event. The focus is what's going on at the baptism. Jesus was praying, heaven was open, the Holy Spirit came down, and the Father's voice came out of heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." But I was not troubled by this, but it's hard to just look at the very brief account of the event here, so significant. So we need to fill out some details so that we can see the big picture. Luke introduced the event and focus on what's happening there. Matthew gave us some background conversation and the connection with John the Baptist. Mark gave us a picture of how heaven is open, and John explained to us the connection between John the Baptist and Christ. So I invite you to turn with me to those parallel passages so that we can fill out the picture, and then we'll come back to Luke and zero in the flow of his thoughts. So please turn with me, first of all, to Matthew chapter 3, and we'll be reading from 13 to 17. So chapter 3, 13 to 17. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answering him said to him, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." than he permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, the voice of the heavens say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now to Mark chapter 1, verse 9 to 11. So we turn to Mark, and he's brief, but he gives us a picture of how heaven is open, and it is very fascinating. verse 9, "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased.'" And then one more in John chapter 1. Let's turn there and see the connection in as a background and as providing the deep understanding of the witness that God provide here. John and verse 29 to 36. "The next day, he being John saw Jesus coming to him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has higher rank than I, for he existed before me. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, 'I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him.' I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God.' Again the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.'" So here we see in this incident of the baptism of Jesus, we see the confirmation of the Son. And to understand this passage, we need to connect to all the details that are presented to us, particularly the descending of the Holy Spirit and the voice of the Father from heaven. This is a transition as the flow of Luke moving from John the Baptist to the ministry of Jesus. But it is more than just a transition, as we see. It is a testimony of the Father to the Son. It is a divine confirmation of Jesus as the Messiah, as God's promised, anointed Savior of the world. It is the one, the promise that we hear from the proclamation of the angel, "Glory to God in the highest. Today was born a Savior, Christ the Lord." And now he comes. After 30 years later, from that proclamation, now he comes. And I just want to kind of make a note of this first, because it's important to understand the focus later on. When he began the ministry, we read in Luke verse 23, Jesus was about 30 years of age. And we understand this, but we know that for that 30 years, he lived in almost absolute obscurity. We only heard from him one time when he was 12 and at the temple, but he made no public statement. He has no public persona, no public profile. There was nothing about him in Nazareth that indicated to people that God was there in human flesh. He didn't walk around with a halo on his head, or when he walked around, light shine out. There's nothing. It's just like a very normal man. And he was living in obscurity for 30 years, working in a very obscure town of Nazareth, a town that people say nothing good can come out of Nazareth, and in his father's, Joseph's, business as a carpenter, as we understand it. No public teaching, no public appearances, no public claim as the Messiah, but it is that this 30 years he lived in perfect and righteous life. And we just want to make a note of that because it's very important to understand the process of baptism. He lived a perfect life, a righteous life, in obscurity. And not that he just waited 30 years for the moment to come out and do the work. Sometimes we think of it that way, that Jesus just stayed there in obscurity, and then the time for him to come to do the work, he comes out, and baptism is the beginning of that. Obviously, from the ministry point of view, but it is also important to know that in that 30 years, quietly live as a man, in where he was given the place, the work, the job, the family, the surrounding, he lived in perfect harmony with God and with man and without sin. And that he bring into the understanding as we come to the baptism. But now it is the time of, for the ministry which he came into the world, and now he began that ministry of preaching, teaching, healing, cast out demons, and moving to the point where he would die on the cross and then rise from the dead and ascend to the heaven. And so this ministry is launched by this event. And we understand from past study that it is in the summer of AD 29 AD that his ministry began, 6 months after John the Baptist came out to declare that the Messiah is coming. So here, let's just take a note of this event that John proclaimed who he is. The God the Father speak out of heaven, affirming that this is his Son. The Holy Spirit comes down from heaven in visible form and remain on Jesus, and indicating the affirmation of God upon his life. So it's a public endorsement from the prophet John, from the Holy Spirit, from the Father himself. It is an official inauguration of Jesus into ministry. So I want to point out four anchors to keep to flow our thoughts, even though we may not have time to go all four. And this is the confirmation of the Son through the baptism of the Lord. And first of all, it is Jesus identified with the sinners. First, Jesus identified with the sinners. Second, Jesus empowered by the Holy Spirit. Jesus empowered by the Holy Spirit. Number three, Jesus testified by the Father. Jesus testified by the Father. And then looking at the genealogy, maybe later on, number four, Jesus presented in royal lineage. Jesus presented in royal lineage. So here's the confirmation of the Son as Luke present Jesus began his ministry, that he identified with the sinner in the baptism, that he's empowered by the Holy Spirit to do his work, and having testified the voice of the Father to say that this is my Son. And look at the genealogy and how it's set up for him to be in the royal lineage in order to fulfill the prophecy concerning him. First, let's take a look at Jesus being identified with the sinner. And this is, we have to pay attention because Luke is very brief in his description. He said very simply, now when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And then we look at Matthew. When Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John, John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? And Jesus said, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill our righteousness. So that's the picture here. And we say that the fact that Jesus came to receive the baptism of John, which is the baptism of repentance, is very significant. And he does so in the beginning of his ministry, and he takes the stand with the sinners, identify himself with the sinners, and do so in a very public way. We will see shortly that it is not just the identification, but it begins with the identification and flow into the presentation of who Christ is and his perfect life and his substitution for sin and for sinners. So when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. again, let me remind you that this is the baptism of repentance from John. And he required the Jews to declare that they are no better before God like a Gentile. And it is, we know that this baptism is for baptizing the Gentile into the faith. And they declare that I have been outside of God. I've been alienated from God. I have no portion of the covenant. And I want to enter into faith. I want to recognize that I'm a sinner, that I'm away from God. I have no part and partial with God. But now in His mercy, I want to enter in. And I renounce the life of the past and enter into the obedience of the law. And that is the baptism that the Gentile has to go through, proselytes to go through. And it is no small matter that John said to all Jews, if you want to prepare for the Messiah, because He is coming, you must have the same heart. You must understand that you are nothing and you have no portion with Him. So recognize that and prepare your heart to receive from Him. And so with that understanding, Luke makes a very simple but very powerful statement. Jesus was also baptized, or Jesus baptized too, when all the people was baptized. And this is a very interesting, very instructive. Number one, it is a public event. The way Luke put it is that, you know, when all the people come to John and line up before John, Jesus also line up with them, a part of them. He's among the throng of the people come in, and how people was baptized is the same way Jesus was baptized. It's not a private ceremony for Jesus. You know, not okay, VIP line, go this way, the rest of you go this way. Jesus say, I'm with them, I'm among with them. There's no, like I said, hallow, or there's no special Shekinah glory that separate Him out. Nothing that He wears that say He's the Messiah. Actually, John said that he didn't even recognize Jesus at first. Up to the point when Jesus was before him and said, baptize me, that the Holy Spirit he said the one who sent me to baptize in water told me that this is the one. So there is nothing that separate Jesus out. He was among the sinners, stand with the sinners, and to receive the baptism of repentance. And this is very significant in this sense, because of the statement that Jesus makes, but also because of the recognition that John, when he saw Jesus and was told that this is the Messiah, the reaction to Jesus and the phrase that Jesus said, "Let it be so now," to fulfill all righteousness. So keep in mind of that the phraseology in Luke and also the statement in Matthew. So if you keep your fingers in both places, it will be very helpful. Now let me just turn to Matthew a little bit and work from there. So let's turn there to Matthew chapter 3 that we just read. And the word that Jesus then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. The word to arrive there is a very interesting word in the original. It means to make public appearance. It's in technical term, it is that, you know, to appear publicly. He has lived in obscurity, as we said, for 30 years. Now he comes 60, 70 miles down from Galilee and arrived to make the appearance, to make the public appearance. And this is how he makes the public appearance. You know, public appearance of dignitaries, people to arrive with fanfare and people understand waiting, you know. And here's the Messiah coming to make a public appearance, to begin His ministry, to declare that I am the Messiah. And He comes with the people, lining up with them, just following the crowd. And whatever they were baptized, however they were baptized, He were among them. And that is His public statement. Now it is very interesting, at least to me, that Jesus and John do not seem to know each other. Now Jesus came to John, who was his relative, and we understand that, you know, Jesus was in the north in Nazareth, and John lived in the hill country in the south in Judah, and as a matter of fact, he's in the desert, in the wilderness. So I'm sure they heard of each other. I'm sure that Elizabeth told John that, you know, Mary came and we shared the good news, the miracles of God, and the Messiah is coming, and you are the foreigner, you are the herald of Jesus the Messiah. And that is prophesied at John's birth, and it is made known to him, I'm sure. And so he knew about Jesus, but John is saying that I don't recognize him. I don't know what he looked like. So they apparently, this is the only meeting, real meeting that we know from Scripture. Now, John would baptize Jesus, and then the next day Jesus would come around again, and he identified him as Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We read that portion. And then it looked like Jesus remained another day there. And then he sent, John sent his disciples to follow Jesus. And then they separated out. And we have no record that they ever met again. John ministered about another 6 months and then sent to prison until his death. So here, when we come to this point, Matthew say that when John understood that this is Jesus, he said he tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? This is a really wonderful statement here. John know about the Messiah, and he know that he is the Son of the Most High, and now being told by the Holy Spirit that the one standing before you is that Messiah, then he refused to baptize Jesus, and the tense that Matthew uses is an imperfect tense to show that John is trying to stop Jesus. So it's not it's like a dialogue. Jesus said, "Baptize me." He said, "No, I there's no way I'm going to baptize you. You are the Messiah. I know who you are. I can't do this. I don't understand it. I don't get why you're going to come here and be baptized. You baptize me, right? I am a sinner. I baptize everybody. Nobody baptized me. Why don't you baptize me? That's a better plan. That fit everything. I need to be baptized. You don't need to be baptized. Why are you standing here?" And so it seemed from the tense and the conversation there, it is not just a decision that John came about very easily. And so it is the statement that Jesus made here that convinced John, and we need to understand that. When Jesus replied in Matthew 3:15, "Let it be so now, it is proper for us to do so, to do this, to fulfill all righteousness." So from Luke, we know that Jesus came with the masses, no distinction, no identification separate from them. He stood in line with them. He came to John like them. He made no separation. And so he came to take the place in the line of sinners. Even though sinless, he stand with sinners. Those who come to John to confess their sin and to wait for the Messiah, he stand among them. He comes among them. He said that here's my place. And so when his work is done, he can substitute for them and deliver them from their sin. But what does he mean by "let it be so now"? It is proper for do this to fulfill all righteousness. And why such a force of this statement convinces John that he said no way, no way before, and after that he consented and baptized. By the way, this is the first thing Jesus said since he was 12 that recorded in Scripture. 18 years of silence has been broken in the record. I'm sure Jesus said many other things, but here's the recorded as it is, "Do so now, so that it's fulfilled all righteousness." Now, to understand this, let's turn with me to John, the passage that we read there. I want to point out just one phrase. In John, we hear that the John testimony that I didn't know him, until I'm told that he is here. And let me just zero in that in verse 31, chapter 1. "I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one." Now, just note with me this phrase, "but he who sent me to baptize in water." Who's that? Well, maybe staying awake with me, turn to the next person and say, who's that? to make sure he's awake too. Well, obviously, God sent the prophet John. He is the last and the greatest prophet in the line of the Old Testament prophet. It was prophesied for him that this is his work, and so he is sent to do the work of baptism in water. So he said that God sent me to baptize people in water, and we explained that it is the baptism of repentance. But it is God's will, it is God's command, it is what God sent in his prophet to do. He come out and say, I received this command from the Lord, you must come to repentance, and you must represent or identify yourself and say this through the act of baptism to show your repentance. So it is God's will for the people to be baptized to show repentance. And because it is that sense that God is commanding this, righteous people do what God wants, right? Righteous people, the people who understand the need of righteousness, the people who want to be pleasing to the Lord, when they understand God's will and understand God's way, they commit to it and they do it. Now, Jesus understand that and use that to represent that because it is God's will and because it is what God commands, he has the need. He said, I must do this because I have to fulfill all righteousness. Now, I have to fulfill all righteousness. Whatever God wants done, whatever God identifies as good, whatever God identifies as righteous, that I will do. And so Jesus wanted it done for him, and listen to this too carefully, because he needed to fulfill all righteousness. Simply to say that whatever God required, Jesus did, because he would live a life of perfect righteousness. There would be no sin of commission in him. He would never do that. Do the things that he shouldn't have done. And there would be no sins of omission in him. He would never fail to do what righteous acts or things that God required. So even though he is not a sinner, because this is God's will for the people, he said, I will do it because I need to fulfill all righteousness. Now, let me just give you another example. Maybe we understand this better in this sense. You know, as he grow up, we see that he go to the temple and worship. Did he go to the temple on Passover? Yes, right? Did he participate in the Passover meal? Yes, many times. Now, the Passover meal is a celebration of God's people being delivered out of Egypt as the deliverance from their sin of the past and now enter into the new life in the covenant with the Lord. Did Jesus need to be delivered out of his sin to celebrate the Passover? No. But this is what God instituted for his people to celebrate and to enter in the worship of God and to declare God's truth. So Jesus celebrated that as part of righteousness, as what God's people do to follow God and to be obedient to him. Now, Jesus is not a sinner. We know that. Hebrews 4:15 say that he is without sin. He is without sin. He is holy. He is undefiled. But he will do everything that God requires and what's what defined as righteousness. It is a very important note to understand in this way. In what way that Jesus mean when you do this, you fulfill all righteousness? And why he stand within with the sinners and say, do this for me. Now, when we ask a person in the church, say, what did Jesus do for you? Well, let's try that again. Ask the next person for me, say, what did Jesus do for you? And the answer? The normal answer you would get is that Jesus died for my sin. Jesus died for my sin. And that is why we identify redemption, salvation, by the death of Christ. But let me dare to say this. It is insufficient if we only answer that way. Then we don't understand righteousness from God. It is missing in this way. If we only identify that it is the forgiveness of sin, wipe out of all my sin, it is only to bring us to, what I say, a neutral place before God. You know? You sin and now all your sins forgiven. But to enter into heaven, you just can't be without sin. You have to live a perfect life of righteousness. You be, like God said, be holy as I am holy. And that's a statement and a requirement of the law. Not just be without sin, you know, don't do anything stupid, don't do anything wrong. But he said, you be holy, positively holy. Be like me, be holy as I am. And that is how what the requirement is. Not that you are without sin alone, but without sin and the positive righteousness and holiness as God. How are we going to do that? Not just by forgiveness of sin, but by what the Bible say, by imputation of righteousness. And that is the theology term there, that by receiving the righteousness of Christ, that we are able to enter into heaven and before God. Not that just forgiveness of sin, but the righteousness of Christ given to us. And that is why the perfect life of Jesus is so crucial to understand, as he identified with sinner and as he imputed his righteousness, not only the righteousness of God the Son, but the righteousness of a perfect man living in the world perfectly and therefore able to give us the righteousness of this life, of his life, so that we can be before God as righteous people. Now, the theology behind that is in Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Let's turn there, and then maybe I'll make some connection and explanation here. I think it is very crucial to understand that it is not only the death of Jesus, but his perfect life that represents all to us this righteousness required for heaven. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. That's the first part, and that's his death. That is the death of substitution for us. But that is not all. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So that the righteousness of God become ours. Now that's the part that not only that we receive forgiveness of all our sin, but we also become righteous, the righteousness of God given to us. So it is as crucial, let me repeat this, and if you're there, write this down or make a note somehow. It is as crucial for our redemption that Jesus lived a perfect and sinless life and righteous life as it is that he dies as a sinless substitute for us. It is just as crucial for us, for our redemption and salvation, that Jesus lived as a man, a perfect life, righteous life, sinless life before God, as he died as a sinless substitution for our sin. His atoning death has to be preceded by a life of perfect righteousness. Otherwise, we can be substituted. We can come before the Lord and fulfill Corinthians chapter 5:21. What happened at the cross is this. When Jesus died on the cross, God punished Jesus for all our sins, your sins and my sin, the sins of the world that ever committed. God put that on him and punished him and take him through the penalty of sin. He treated Jesus as if he lived our lives, committed our sins, and therefore take the punishment and the penalty that we deserve, but now he takes. That part we understand, right? That part we understand, even though it's deep and never for us to be able to fathom that. But we understand that sense that Jesus take away our sin, so suffer for our sin, so that we can be forgiven. But God also do this, and that is he treated us as to live the perfect life of Jesus. That we live this life without sin. We have the righteousness of God. Because he is a perfect man living this life in representation of us. So, you know, if we take a look in the book of life in heaven when we get there, and if I look under my name, you see Tree Minh Dang, and under there we say live a perfect life. Well, I didn't live a perfect life, but the life of Jesus, he lived for me. He represented to me. He's the second Adam. That when we are born in him, we take his righteousness, we take his life, we take whatever he represents us as a federal head of the body. And that is that in that sense. God, Jesus, lived that perfect life for us. And that's why it's so fascinating and so instructive to see that the 30 years he lived, normal life. No public appearance, no teaching, nothing. It's not... See, we think of Jesus' work as ministry. Go out and teach and do before, you know, miracles, and that is the part affecting us. Yes, but that 30 years of quiet, righteous, sinless life before his parents and his neighbors and the world, that life given to us in righteousness of Christ. And so this is what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3. When he come to understand this, he understand this righteousness. He said, but whatever I was to profit, now I consider loss for the sake of Christ. He said, I have my own righteousness. You know, I live a perfect life as far as a man can live. I was born in the right lineage, and I keep the law perfect as any Pharisee. I go beyond that and blameless. In the way that men look at me, but now consider Christ and his righteousness. He said that, what is more, I consider everything as loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost everything. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him. And watch this. What do you mean found in him? What do you mean you gain from Christ? Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. He said, this is why I consider the rest of them rubbish, because I now receive the righteousness of Christ. He gives that righteousness to me by faith in God. So he said that, you know, it's not just that my devotion to Christ, my love for Christ, so therefore I commit to a life that consider everything else rubbish. That's true. But the point he's making is that everything is rubbish because it's compared to the righteousness of Christ given to me by faith in God. And this is this is the picture when Christ quietly lined up behind all the sinners, come to receive the baptism of repentance, and identify with sinners, not only that to substitute for them, but his whole life, perfect life, also represent all those who repent. And so here we see the perfect life of Jesus given to us as substitution, stand in line with the sinner, but represent them and us in total and perfect righteousness before God. Turn to the person and say, get it? Maybe ask this question for me. Are you excited about this? I just thrill about this, you know? It's to be able just to articulate that and to point to this truth. It's just awesome to know that you know, each day when Jesus out there on the carpenter table and live his life, and each time he obey his imperfect and sinful parents, each time he take on the righteous act that God requires, never omit anything and never commit any sin, he does that for me. And I identify not only in his death, but in his life given. It's such a wonder to appreciate his humanity. You know, not just the act of salvation on the cross as some generic salvation for me, but the daily living, the connection and the feeling and the working out. He did that for me. He lived each day for me. And therefore, when Paul understands this, he says, no, that life of the Son now live in me. You know, I die at the cross, I live with the life of Christ. So, that is the identification with sinners. And that I have 2 more minutes for the rest. I mean, every sermon I say this, and I just kick myself and say, what are you doing? You know, don't you know how to plan this thing out? But I don't know, can you rush this? Just read the statement, when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. So simple, but so powerful. Luke just make that one statement and you read that, you read too fast. But you know, just like everybody, he's like everyone, but he stand there in representation of life and righteousness, in life as well as in death, as well as in resurrection, so that we can have forgiveness, but also the righteousness of God. Let me try to take on the second point, maybe just introduce that, and we move on. I think this is also a very, very significant point, and that is Jesus empowered by the Holy Spirit. And while he was praying, heaven was open, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. Now, the second part here that we need to pay attention is the part of the Holy Spirit witnessing and testifying as in bodily form, in visible form, to the identity and the perfection of Christ. You know, in a way, maybe John was worrying when he said, you know, no way I'm gonna baptize you, because Jesus, as soon as I baptize you, people may have a wrong notion that you admit to be a sinner. That I have to protect you from this wrong notion, because people say that, oh, okay, he's a sinner like us. Well, while you are not a sinner, you are the perfect Son of God. And so maybe John was trying to dissuade Jesus from doing so because of that notion that people may have for the wrong idea. Well, he didn't have to worry too much, because heaven makes sure that nobody is going to have that idea. Nobody is going to say, okay, he's just one of us, or he's just among us. No, the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, and the tense that Mark uses, the heaven is being rent, open, stretch out, and the voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. So God in heaven, the Trinity, makes sure the two person, Holy Spirit and the Father, make sure that Jesus is recognized as the Holy One and not like the rest, even though he stands among sinners to represent them. But what to understand about this fact that the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus in bodily form like a dove? You know, sometimes we pay a lot of attention on that part. As a dove, what does it mean, a dove means? And, you know, we go into many things. The Bible didn't explain to us what it means. Maybe we can take the idea that it is a gracious work of the Holy Spirit, you know, the gentle work of the Holy Spirit, as the idea of the dove. But it is a bodily, visible form of witness to Christ. And why it is very important is this. It is the anointing of the Holy Spirit for Christ to do his work. As in the tradition of the Old Testament, you remember that, you know, every time God sent out his prophet, it would be, you know, the Spirit of the Lord upon him, and then so he prophesies. You know, he received the Holy Spirit, therefore he prophesies. And here it is to testify that the life and work of Christ will be with the power of the Holy Spirit. Now that, let me just help you with the testimony of Scripture on that, and then explain why it is so crucial to understand this part. Okay, first it is the anointing for special power, for special work. To demonstrate that God has put his power on Christ Jesus in a special way publicly, so all can see. It is to testify that he is the man of God. He is to do the work of God with the power of God. And from the Old Testament, let me just read a few, and then into the New Testament, this is a significant fact. First, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. And when I say turn, it is helpful for you to turn. You know, the flipping of the page will wake you up, or wake your neighbor up. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. And the rest of Scripture, chapter tell us. But he said that my servant, here's my servant, point to my anointed, my Messiah, the coming servant. He is my chosen one in whom my soul delights. Clearly, that is a reference to what the voice of heaven, the Father, said, in whom I am delighted, I am pleased. And here, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. So it's reference to the baptism there. And he said that I have put my spirit upon him. He would bring forth justice of the nation. So the voice of heaven, the identification that this is my servant, it is my chosen one, it is the one my soul delights, it's identified together with the fact that I give him my spirit. Isaiah 61, this is the text that when Jesus came out and began his ministry, he declared this text. He declared this text, and this text said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to the prisoner," and I list out all the work that he will be done. But the first testimony here is that the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Now, that is so significant in the sense that when the apostle talk about Jesus and his work, point back to the fact that Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit. Let's turn with me to Acts chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse 25 here. "You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nation rage and the peoples plot in vain?" And this is again a reference to Psalm 2. "The kings of the earth take their stand, and rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentile and the people of Israel in city to conspire against the holy servant whom you anointed." So he said, you know, your servant whom you are given the Holy Spirit. And the point of separation of Christ out as the one chosen by God, and that is he has the Holy Spirit, clearer would be in Acts chapter 10, verse 36. "Now you know the message of God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went about doing good and healing all you were under the power of the devil, because God was with him." See, the reference point again, back to the text that we have, that is beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached. So after the baptism here that Jesus received, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and when he went about doing things. Now, why are we pointing out this one? Well, because when Jesus' ministry on earth, his ministry on earth, there is this emptying of himself that we must learn. And if you learn that in theology, it's this kenosis theory that Jesus emptied himself. And it means in this sense that when he is on earth, not that he is less God, or he's not God. He is perfect God. He is totally God, always, all the time. He can never, you know, un-God of his nature. He's always God and always will be. The thing is that he put aside the prerogatives as God. He would not do the things out of divine power and divine wisdom as God himself. And he put that aside. We just turn to Philippians chapter 2. We will see that. And the significance of the power of the Holy Spirit will come in right here. Let me just read that, Philippians chapter 2, starting verse 5. "Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself." And this is a very important point here. "Taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of man, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." Now, there's a lot of confusion as to what it means by Jesus emptying himself. Some say that, you know, he's no longer God, or he put the godness away, but that's impossible. Jesus is always God. But the thing is that he put aside the independent exercise of God, the prerogatives that belong to God. And therefore, all the work that we see presented in the gospel, all the things that concern Jesus and his work through his humanity, empowered by the Holy Spirit. So as a divine God, he would not use the divine power to do his work and to teach and to bring the gospel to man. But as a human, a perfect human, he could not do it. There's nothing in humanity that can do the work of God. And therefore now, the significance of the Holy Spirit given to the servant, given to Christ Jesus, and he did everything in the power of Jesus, of the Holy Spirit, is significant. As a perfect man, he does everything in the perfect power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 31-36 from John 3 would help us to see this light. And let me just read this, and maybe we can close with this this statement. This is what John the Baptist testified as he see Jesus moving into ministry and more showing that he is working in the power of the Holy Spirit. He said this: "The one who comes from above, verse 31, is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testified to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. The man who has accepted it has certified that God is truthful, for the one whom God has sent speaks the word of God. For God gives the Spirit without limit." Note that. "For God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in His hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." So that God gave Jesus the Holy Spirit without limit, unlimited power, presence, and assistance from the Holy Spirit. Whatever Jesus needs in His ministry, in His life, He has that available in the Holy Spirit. And so we see the identification of Jesus as a man, perfect man, perfect life with the sinner in order to save sinner. He also come as a perfect man, put aside the prerogatives as God, even though he remains as God perfectly always all the time. But he would not use the power of God to do the work. He would be a man in perfect humanity with the perfect power of the Holy Spirit to live it out and to serve it out. So he submit to the will of God, and he submit to the power of the Holy Spirit. And you see that presented throughout all the gospel, and as we learn the gospel, we will see that. That is significant in our understanding, because this is how Jesus worked out the life, living out the life that represents us on earth. You know, if he's perfect God, there's nothing we... you know, nothing we can identify with that. But as a man sinless, living by the Holy Spirit power and enable him to do everything pleasing to God, accomplishing everything that is from God, it gives us that sense of model and the sense of empowerment as well. We now have the Holy Spirit. We have the forgiveness of sin. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the calling. We have the mission. And before us is the life of our Savior, perfect man, in the power of the Holy Spirit given to him without measure, without limits. And so when Luke wrote this very simple statement, Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form, making sure that everyone recognized, and that's the point where John the Baptist recognized that God said, if you see this one, you know, the Holy Spirit descending on him, his light shine on him, he's the one. So John the Baptist recognized who Jesus was by the presence of the Holy Spirit in bodily form as a witness to him. So Jesus was given the Holy Spirit without measure, and he was in the Spirit, in the fullness of the Holy Spirit, and it is a testimony of heaven. I need to stop there. The next statement is very powerful, and we will come to that next, and that is, the voice came out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." And then connect to the genealogy of Jesus, another statement of his humanity, but in perfection and in the plan of God. So you say, okay, well, how do I connect to this? Well, first, we connect to our Lord Jesus Christ. See, we learn the scripture to know Christ, to know what the Bible presents to us of Christ. Sometimes, I think most of the time, we are in the church and we're not too interested in our Christ. We are interested in what He's done for us, given to us, the blessing from Him. But, you know, to know Christ and to appreciate Him and to learn details of His life and just to be devoted to Him and to be so much in love with Him that every details about Him capture our heart. I think that's the journey the church must take and each individual must take, because if we don't, He will become just a utility God, you know, there to serve us, there to give us whatever we need, and we come and pray. But do we love Him and do we appreciate Him, we learn Him? Only in detail like this and only in the truth that given to us, we begin to see, you know, the beauty of the perfect man, the grandness of His substitution as a man for us, and just the picture of Him standing in line, you know. Somehow it captured my heart, just standing in line like everybody else, waiting for John the Baptist. And I say, that is my God. That is my Lord. He came there with perfect life, standing in line for me. And now, not only that, to live out His whole life perfectly in the power of the Holy Spirit, given to Him to do the work that the Father calls Him to do. And rely on the Holy Spirit, submit to the Father perfectly to carry out His work. And that's just awesome, because He put away the prerogative of God, take on the form of man to die on the cross, and He does so in the power of the Holy Spirit that enable Him each and every step. And the discovery, as Paul said, you know, when I discover Christ like that, I see His righteousness like that, and I'm in love for Him to Him like that, nothing else compares. Nothing else in this world compares. I'll just chunk everything else. I will be devoted to Christ. I'm going to live for Him, and because He captured my heart, not only in theology, but in the relationship as my Lord and my Savior. So here, I think that it's important for us to stop and ask ourselves that. Is Christ, the Lord and Savior, also the object of our devotion and our love? And when He began His ministry for us, does that begin to capture our heart to say, Lord, I'm going to learn everything about You, and I'm going to avail myself, Lord, to take the step to follow You. And that's precisely what we will learn. As we take the step to learn about Christ, we will take the step to become more and more like Him. So today, let's just thank God for the picture that Jesus identified with the sinners, like us, with us, and that He is empowered by the Holy Spirit so that we too can live a life that belongs to Him. Let's stand. Lord, as You say about our Lord Jesus Christ, that He is the Son, that in Him You are perfectly well pleased. And Lord, that is a statement given to us, because in Him You are perfectly well pleased with us. That is just awesome thought, Lord, that You are well pleased with us, that You find no sin in us, that You declare us totally righteous before You, that You accept us as holy as You are in Your presence. But how are we going to understand this unless we see our Christ, unless we see how He lived each day, Lord, in perfection, that He served quietly in Nazareth, Lord, working among sinners and just living the life so pleasing to You, and You see us living that life, and therefore You accepted us. You see His death on the cross, Lord, as a perfect substitution for our sin, and You forgive our sin because of what He has done. And Lord, we are grateful to that. So here is the Son, Lord, Your Son, our Lord, perfect in life, perfect in work, perfect in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we love Him so. And we just pray, Lord, that as we see Him, as you reveal Him to us, that we will be saying like Paul, we love nothing else. We see nothing else more worthy of our life except our Lord. Except to be with Him, to participate also in His life and in His suffering, but because we truly know Christ and love Christ. Take us there, Lord. Open our eyes to see our Lord. Open our hearts so we love Him. We thank You. We pray in Jesus' name.